You're listening to the Bethel Community Church Podcast. Our podcast normally showcases our weekly sermons here in Chicago at 7601 West Foster. Now, podcasts are great, but they do not replace the care and community you receive from the local church or from your local pastor. So we encourage you to come, join our community, or contact us to help you find a community in your area. We pray the Lord speaks to you as you listen. Enjoy.
Just last weekend, I was flying home from Nashville. I was there for a friend's wife's funeral. We got on the plane. We boarded it on time, and we were exiting the gate at the right time. But all of a sudden, the captain comes over the intercom and says that we're going to be delayed about 45 minutes. Because there was too much traffic coming into Chicago O'Hare. So we're sitting there waiting, about 45 minutes passes, and the captain comes on again, and we're all expecting him to say, okay, we're ready to leave. But instead, he says, there's still too much traffic in O'Hare. And we're going to be waiting at least another hour with no guarantee that we're going to take off at that time. And you could hear the weary groans of people on the plane as we are waiting to be able to take off and head home. As others were doing, I texted my wife to let her know. And finally, after that hour, the captain came back on and told us that we were cleared for takeoff. And you know, you could hear the sighs of relief and people rejoicing that we're going to taxi as the jet engines start back up and as we prepare and finally take off. And you know, a two-hour delay really isn't that big of a deal. And yet, we get so weary and tired so easily, don't we? I think we all can identify, whether in big ways or even in small ways, with the traditional hymn, O Holy Night, that calls this a weary world. Sometimes the world is weary for big reasons, international reasons. And this is a world weary of wars as we see the ongoing conflicts in Ukraine and over in the Middle East. We're in a weary world that every time you mention 2020 or the COVID pandemic, people groan because we're so weary of it. We're a nation that's weary from just coming through another presidential election. Weary from inflation and economic uncertainty and injustice and all the bureaucracy and the misinformation that's continually spread. And then there's your own life. Perhaps this morning you are a weary parent or a weary teen. Perhaps you are weary from something small like all the spam that you constantly get on your smartphone or in your inbox. Or maybe you're weary because you've been mistreated by others. You're weary from the daily grind of the rat race or of trying to keep up your appearance on social media. Or maybe you're weary of unanswered prayers as you're waiting for that significant other or waiting to have a child or waiting for a loved one to come to know the Lord. Or maybe you're weary of friends and family or even other Christians letting you down time and again. We're weary of your dreams being dashed time and again. For Advent, we are going to consider four songs this year from Luke chapters 1 and 2. Starting today, we're going to look at the Song of Mary in Luke 1, verses 46 through 56. And then, Lord willing, next week we'll look at the Song of Zechariah, and then the song of the angels to the shepherds, and then the song of Simeon when he first meets the Lord Jesus. And these songs are sung in a world that was full of weariness. And yet, as the hymn says, there's a thrill of hope. The weary world rejoices because yonder breaks a new and glorious morn with the coming of Jesus Christ. So the main idea, as we're going to look at the passage in just a moment, is in a weary world filled with despair and injustice, you can rejoice in the Lord and praise Him, recognizing God's past faithfulness and hoping in His future promises. Now, before we read the passage, before we unpack it, this Song of Mary is commonly called the Magnificat. It comes from the Latin word that translates the word here, magnifies, or your translation may read exalts or glorifies. And you need a little bit of context before we just jump into the song, because otherwise it just doesn't make much sense what's going on. This is a meeting between two ladies who are in some way related to each other. There's Mary, who's the mother of Jesus, and there's Elizabeth, who is the mother of John, often called John the Baptist. And Elizabeth is the older of the two. In fact, she is beyond childbearing years, and yet by God's intervention, Elizabeth is pregnant. And an angel has appeared to Mary and told her that her relative Elizabeth is pregnant. And so Mary goes and visits Elizabeth. And when they first encounter one another, John, who's in Elizabeth's womb about 6 months of age, he leaps in her womb with joy at Mary's voice because Jesus is present. And Elizabeth blesses Mary because Mary has taken God at His promise that she would give birth to the Messiah even though she has not yet known a man. And the promise is found in Luke 1, starting in verse 31 through verse 33, where the angel Gabriel tells Mary, "And behold, you will conceive in your womb and bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus. He will be great, and he will be called Son of the Most High. And the Lord God will give to him the throne of his father David. And he will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and of his kingdom there will be no end." Now, this is by very definition impossible. And yet, as the angel tells Mary, nothing will be impossible for God. And so Mary takes the Lord at His word. And because she takes God at His word, she is able to sing this song of joyous celebration, starting in verse 46. "And Mary said, 'My soul magnifies the Lord. My spirit rejoices in God my Savior. For He has looked on the humble estate of His servant. For behold, from now on, all generations will call me blessed. For He who is mighty has done great things for me, and holy is His name. And His mercy is for those who fear Him from generation to generation. He has shown strength with His arm. He has scattered the proud in the thoughts of their hearts. He has brought down the mighty from their thrones and exalted those of humble estate. He has filled the hungry with good things, and the rich He sent away empty. He has helped His servant Israel in remembrance of His mercy as He spoke to our fathers, to Abraham and his offspring forever.' Mary remained with her about 3 months and returned to her home." This is probably about 30 weeks before Bethlehem and where Jesus is born. This is at least 30 years before the cross and resurrection, but Mary here is celebrating the good news. She gives us here five truths about God, five ways that we can magnify God in a weary world. First, in verses 46 through 48, you can magnify God's watchfulness. Mary begins saying, "My soul magnifies the Lord," or it could be translated, "My soul exalts or glorifies the Lord." This word here literally means to cause something or someone to be held in greater esteem. And so I think that word magnify that the English Standard Version uses is a good translation if we understand it properly. And Pastor John Piper actually helpfully illustrates this, talking about how there are two kinds of magnifying. One kind of magnifying is to take something that's little, very small, and to look at it through like a microscope to make it look bigger, like you would look at cells in a science class. But there's a second kind of magnifying as well. You can magnify something that's very big, like distant stars or galaxies, that if they were close to us, we wouldn't even be able to see all of them, because they're so large. But you look at them at a distance through a telescope and you see how big they really are. This is the sort of magnifying that Mary is doing here. Mary isn't taking a very small God and making him look bigger. Rather, Mary is taking a very big God, an incomprehensible God, and showing us just how great our God is. She rejoices, she says, in God, my Savior, because she recognizes her own humble estate. So it is, if you are going to make much of God, if you are going to magnify God, you must humble yourself. You must see yourself as you really are, because when you humble yourself, you can magnify God and show just how great and large God truly is. Because you see how great God is and how small you are in comparison. And when you do, when you see God for how great he is and you magnify him, the result is great joy. You know, the greatest enemy of our joy isn't our circumstances. So often we think, if only this or that would change in my life, I would be filled with greater happiness and joy. But then even if it happens, usually that happiness is very short-lived. No, the greatest enemy of our true joy isn't our circumstances, pride. Mary here recognizes first her need of a Savior. She recognizes she is a sinner. There is nothing in the Bible that would indicate that Mary is immaculate, that she is somehow without sin. No, Mary recognizes she is a sinner and she needs God to save her. But she also recognizes her humble estate. She recognizes she is not one of the somebodies in the world. She is not sitting on the throne in Jerusalem. She's not in Rome reigning with Caesar. By worldly standards, Mary was a nobody, a peasant. Yet verse 48, notice what she says. God has looked on her. God has taken notice of her. Not because of anything in Mary, but because that's the sort of God he is. He is a God who watches over his people. He is a God who sees, and he is a God who cares. Many scholars have noted that Mary's song here is very similar to Hannah's song in 1 Samuel 2. If you haven't read 1 Samuel 1 and 2 in a while, I'd encourage you to go home and do so today or this week. But Hannah was incapable of having children. And her husband's other wife would mock her and make fun of her and mistreat her for it. But through the tears, Hannah waited on the Lord. She prayed and God saw her. God heard her prayer and blessed her with a son. In fact, her son was the prophet Samuel, one of the greatest prophets in Israel's history. He was a prophet who brought deliverance to Israel and who anointed Israel's first two kings. And just as the Lord noticed Hannah, so Mary is saying, God has noticed me. By his gracious favor, God transformed Mary's humble estate so that from then on, every generation would look on Mary and call her blessed because she gave birth to our Savior. We all face hardships in life. Some of you are going through some really tough things today, tough trials, and you're weary from them. Maybe you've been mistreated by your own family. Maybe you've been mistreated by coworkers or by other kids at school. Or maybe this morning you're going through a health crisis. And it's not because of anything you did, you're just facing it. Maybe it's not just one crisis. Maybe it's crisis after crisis. Maybe you've lost a job for no fault of your own. Or maybe it's the loss of a loved one. And maybe this morning you're weary and you're despairing, wondering if God even notices, wondering if God even cares about you. Because so often it feels like he doesn't. This morning, if you're trusting in Jesus Christ, God promises in 1 Peter 5, verse 7, he says, you can cast all your anxieties on him because he cares for you. God notices. God is watching. And God cares. So you can humble yourself and rely on God, rejoicing in his loving care for you, magnifying God's watchfulness over you. Second, you can magnify God's might. Verse 49, Mary continues praising God. She says, for he who is mighty has done great things for me, and holy is his name. She recognizes God is a mighty warrior for his people, that God is holy. He is set apart unto himself, and he is fully righteous and impeccable in all of his ways. And this awesome God does great things for his people. God does the impossible. And he does so by his strong arm, as Mary celebrates in verse 51. Talking about God's mighty arm, talking about God doing great things, actually takes us back to the Old Testament, to the Exodus, where God did the great deed, the great things. He delivered Israel from slavery in Egypt by his outstretched arm. He drowned the Egyptian army in the sea. And then God led his people through the desert into the promised land. You know, Moses celebrates in Deuteronomy 10, verse 21, and he tells Israel, he is your praise. He is your God who has done for you these great and terrifying things that your arm has seen, or that your eyes have seen. And yet, as great as the Exodus was, God has done greater things for us in the sending of his son Jesus into the world. God, the Holy One, the mighty warrior, came into the world to fight for us, to deliver us, not from human bondage, but rather bondage to our own sin. But he did it in the strangest of ways. God the Son, the warrior, didn't go out and vanquish his enemies. Instead, in weakness and in humility, he went to the cross, died on the cross in our place, so that by the shedding of his perfect, precious blood, Jesus paid the infinite debt of our sin against our Creator so that we can be forgiven, so that we can be set free, so that we can know God. And in his resurrection, Jesus has defeated death for all time, and he is exalted now to reign over all. And he has given us his Spirit. As Christians, we often forget what's available to us. We often forget the might and power of God. And so Paul prays in Ephesians 1. For the Ephesians and for us, he prays that we would know what is the immeasurable greatness of God's power toward us who believe, according to the working of his great might. Well, what is Paul talking about? What's the power he's talking about? What's the might of God? He goes on to say, it's the might of God that he worked in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places, far above all rule and authority and power and dominion, above every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in the one to come. If you're weary this morning, and yet you're trusting in Jesus Christ, you have the immeasurable power of God available to you. He has poured out his Spirit in your heart. You have God himself residing in you. You have reason to hope this morning because God is for you, not against you. So you can magnify the immeasurable greatness of God's might by relying on his strength rather than your own. Third, you can magnify God's mercy. Now, unfortunately, there are many Christians today who wrongly think that the God of the Old Testament is a God of wrath, and the God of the New Testament is a God of mercy and grace. In fact, one prominent pastor today would go so far as to say that Christianity must be unhitched from the Old Testament. But friends, nothing could be further from the truth. And you look at the Old Testament, how God even talks about himself when he reveals himself to Moses in Exodus 34. He proclaims the Lord, Yahweh, a God what? Merciful and gracious. Slow to anger, abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness, keeping steadfast love for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgressions and sin, but who will by no means clear the guilty. The Old Testament story isn't all about this God of wrath who's just out to zap people. No, it's about a God who is so merciful toward his people as they mess up time and again, even before Christ came into the world. And so when Mary says here in verse 50, God's mercy is for those who fear him from generation to generation, Mary is affirming what the Lord says of himself, recognizing that he is a God who is so rich in mercy toward us, his people who fear him. She probably has in mind here Psalm 103. Verse 13, it says, as a father shows compassion to his children, so the Lord shows compassion to those who fear him. Then in verse 17, it goes on to say, the steadfast love of the Lord is from everlasting to everlasting on those who fear him and his righteousness to children's children. The Bible does highlight our sin. But it doesn't highlight our sin to rub our noses in it. No, the Bible is like a mirror showing us the depths of our sin, showing us how far we have run from God, showing us how incapable we are of saving ourselves, so that it then magnifies the depths of God's mercy and grace toward us. So that we then, rather than trying to make God happy with us by what we do, instead we just rest in his mercy and grace that he's accomplished for us in the cross of Christ. Over the past several weeks, we've been singing the song, "Our sins, they are many. His mercy is more. Praise the Lord, his mercy is more. Stronger than darkness, new every morn. Our sins, they are many. His mercy is more." This morning, if you are weary in your sin, if you are weary of your disobedience toward God and the burden of sin, Jesus calls you to himself. Matthew 11, he says, "Come to me. Come to me, all who labor and are heavy laden." Or I like how the New American Standard translates it. "Come to me, all who are weary and burdened, and I will give you rest." That's Jesus' promise. "Take my yoke upon you. Learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your soul." Because Jesus' yoke is easy and his burden is light. If you haven't this morning, come to Jesus. Put your trust in him. Acknowledge your sin and acknowledge he is able to deal with it, and he will forgive you and welcome you. Maybe you're trusting in Jesus this morning, but you come in weary from your own disobedience, weary from your own sin, how you keep on stumbling in it, wondering, looking forward to that day when it's finally gone, but you just keep on falling into it time and time again. And you wonder when God's going to give up on you. Remind yourself of God's mercy, the depth of God's mercy toward you displayed in the cross of Jesus Christ. Be reminded of God's love toward you. Be reminded of his care for you. As Mary rejoices in the great and merciful Savior in her womb, we can rejoice in the great and merciful Savior, whoever lives to plead for mercy on our behalf. Fourth, you can magnify God's justice. Jesus' kingdom challenges our world's values, and it really challenges our values as well, doesn't it? Notice again what Mary says, verse 51. "God has shown strength with his arm. He's scattered the proud in the thoughts of their hearts. He's brought down the mighty from their thrones, exalted those of humble estate. He's filled the hungry with good things, and the rich he's sent away empty." What Mary says here is really prophetic. She's looking forward to something in the future, and yet she states it as if it's already completed. And the reason for that is because it's certain. Because it's God who is going to do it. God is going to scatter the proud, those who are proud. And where does pride come from? It comes from our hearts, from our thinking about ourselves. Biblically, to be proud is to be self-reliant, to be self-seeking, self-serving, self-exalting. But God opposes the proud, but he gives grace to the humble. Specifically, Mary has in mind here those who are proud, who rule over others, and rather than serving them, they oppress them. So Mary is saying the day is coming when God will reverse that. The day that Jesus would say when the first will be last and the last will be first. But notice Mary doesn't here call for some kind of socialist revolution. Instead, she entrusts herself to God. She waits on the Lord to deliver. She looks forward to that day when God himself delivers his people. When God brings down those who are proud and raises up those who have been humble. But Mary, when she talks here about those who are poor, she's not talking about every single poor person in the world. No, she is referring to those who are poor, who are relying on God, waiting on God, trusting in him to deliver. When Mary says that God is going to fill the hungry with good things and send away the rich empty, she's not talking about everybody who hungers in this life and is famished. No, but those who are waiting on the Lord. Maybe this morning you're feeling in poverty and powerless and vulnerable, and maybe that's where you are. Maybe you're facing injustices and you're despairing, thinking, again, that God has forgotten you. So often we grow weary of waiting. Mark Vrogop, in his book, Waiting Isn't a Waste, notes that underneath our disdain for waiting is our longing for control. We don't want to wait because we want control. We want to set everything right. When somebody cuts you off, I mean, naturally, you know, you're probably not thinking, all right, I'm going to bless this guy. No, normally what's coming to your mind and perhaps out of your mouth is quite inappropriate. If somebody mistreats you, often, you know, I find myself not being quick to say, all right, I want to do good to that person. Instead, I want justice, or better, I want vengeance. When I find myself hungering, rather than waiting on God to satisfy me in faith, what do? I so quickly run to the Black Friday sales and say, what can I buy that's going to make me feel better about myself? Something else that I just don't need. But it's on sale. Have you ever found yourself there? The gospel of Jesus Christ, the cross and resurrection, reminds us of God's justice, shows us how much God hates sin, and reminds us no one gets away with it. Even those sins that we consider small, like slander or gossip or speaking unkind words, or when we twist the truth, or when we're greedy or covet something that somebody else has. In the cross, we're reminded that God is the judge of all, and every sin deserves death. That God will by no means clear the guilty. But that's why if you're trusting in the cross of Christ, you're not only magnifying God's mercy, you're also magnifying God's justice. One day, God is going to send away those who were proud, empty. One day God is going to exalt those who are humble and waiting. So it is when you face hardships, when you face mistreatment, when you are powerless, wait on the Almighty. Wait on him and magnify his justice. And fifth, with Mary, you can magnify God's faithfulness. If you find yourself in a place where you are waiting and waiting and waiting for God to fulfill his promises, you're actually in a very good place. You read throughout the Bible and you will find people are regularly waiting for God to fulfill his promises. And think of Abraham, who had to wait till he was 100 to have the son of promise. Think of Joseph, who was mistreated by his brothers and then in Egypt until it was years later that God fulfilled the dreams he had given him. Think of Moses. You know, he wasn't like he was in the Prince of Egypt or like in the Ten Commandments with Charlton Heston. No, Moses was 80 when he returns to Egypt. Likewise, Israel waited centuries for God to deliver them from Egypt. David had to wait till he was 30 when he was being mistreated by King Saul before David became king. Israel was exiled from the land for 70 years. And then they had to wait hundreds of years for God to fulfill his promise to send the Messiah. Mary recognizes her privileged place when she says in verse 54, God has helped his servant Israel in remembrance of his mercy. Not because of what they had done, but completely out of God's faithfulness to his people as he spoke to our fathers, to Abraham and his offspring forever. God fulfills his promises in his way and in his time. So if all seems lost this morning, if you are despairing, if the world is weary and you are just tired of waiting and praying, magnify God's faithfulness by continuing to rely on him and trust him through it. Even if it's months, even if it's years, even if it's decades that you're waiting. Notice Mary, verse 56. She remained with Elizabeth about 3 months. Probably right before John is born, she returned to her home. And what did she do? She waited. Waited for the birth of her son. As an adult, it seems to me like Christmas just sneaks up on me. I can remember when I was a kid, I would count the days and it seemed like it was taking forever. And I grew weary of watching the same Christmas specials year after year on TV. I grew weary of looking at the tree with the presents under it while I'm playing with these old things that I've been playing with for such a long time. I'm weary of waiting for that Christmas meal while I'm sitting here eating whatever leftovers or whatever I can find around the house. But I've come to see, looking back, that the hope and anticipation as we wait for Christmas magnifies the day of Christmas and everything about it. And so it is as we, during Advent, remember Christ's first coming and wait for his second coming. When Jesus will return and make all things new. When he'll raise us from the dead. When we'll dwell with him and reign with him in the new heavens and new earth. And he wipes every tear from every eye. When we are waiting for him to return, we magnify his second coming in his presence. So in a weary world filled with despair and injustice, you can rejoice in the Lord and praise him, recognizing his past faithfulness and hoping in his future promises.